All right, I got to ask a question. How many of you today are in a phase of life where it is a reality that you might step on a Lego in the middle of the night? How many of you are you in a phase of life? There's just a reality for you. You might step on a Lego. That is reasonable. How many of you have been in this phase of life at some point altogether that you have, in fact, stepped on a Lego in the middle of the night and said, praise Jesus? How many people stepped on the Lego? It's just a reality. Meredith and I are in this phase right now. Legos are coming into our house for the first time, and generally, I couldn't be more excited because I had great memories with my older brother and younger brother of playing with Legos for so many years, and so now they're making a reappearance, and I'm remembering how much fun they can be. Our oldest is 5 now, is in kindergarten, and has 1 or 2 Lego sets have made it in because she and then Sam are not, they're kind of past a spot where they're really putting everything in their mouth all the time, so we're past the danger zone with them on Legos. However, we still have more children coming along. So Isaac is just one, and I mean, he it's his life desire to swallow a Lego. And then we have another child that's still in the oven, and that will come along at some point in the future. And so we're not out of danger yet, but we have a Lego set or two. But it's not good for all of our children. It's just good for some of them. All right. Some of them are just too young, and it will hurt them. Legos, being as wonderful as they are, as good a creative toy as they are, it will hurt my younger children. They are not ready for the Legos yet. So when we play with Legos, it's while the younger one is taking a nap. Or when we play with the Legos, you know, there's rules like only on the table. You can't take them off the kitchen table, that sort of thing, which is no fun. But it's just the way we have to do it. And the older children, you'll remember this, there are things that my older children are capable of doing, and it's okay for them to do, and they're not going to put themselves in danger, and I don't have to be watching over them all the time, that the younger children, they would just be in danger if we let them have it or be around it, specifically Legos. This is exactly what our passage is about today. Not Legos per se, but things that are not necessarily bad or evil, but can hurt the consciences of some people, can do evil to some people, and so they are to be refrained from. This letter that Paul is writing to this church in Corinth that he started is a response to a letter they sent him. And one of the issues they sent him a letter about was meat that was used in pagan offerings. All around them, they're living in a pagan area. People are worshiping all kinds of false gods. It's just a part of the culture that they're in. The way you worship these false gods is sacrificing an animal to them. They will take the animal, a whole one, and take out usually a lesser cut of meat from the animal, and that's what's offered and burnt on the offering. The rest of the animal, though it was kind of used in the ceremony, gets sold at the market, perhaps at a discount, because it's been used already. And so is it all right to eat that, to buy at the market what has been used in a pagan ceremony to worship a god that is no real god? Is there a problem with that for believers? The believers in the church, some of them are saying no, and some of them are cringing and saying yes. So how is this issue to be resolved? There's also the occasion that these pagan rites are so ingrained and so a part of society that many of the social clubs and meetings will happen at these pagan places of worship, at these pagan temples. So you have Christians going along, not for worship services, but just going along to meet in the facilities. As you might know, plenty of times people who are not believers will rent or use Christian facilities and churches simply because it's frequently the largest gathering places for a community. And so that's why you would vote at churches and sometimes are gathered for social purposes at them that don't necessarily have to do with worshiping that God. So is it all right for church members, for Christians in this early church, to attend these social and business meetings that are happening at pagan temples, around meat that was sacrificed in pagan worship? This is the problem that the church is facing, and they write Paul about. And Paul responds to them very clearly how to deal with this situation, but he doesn't start with the surface issue. He starts with what is beneath the surface issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Let me pray for us, and let's take a look at this piece of scripture together. Father God, I do pray that the reading of your word and the hearing of your word would be worship to you today. Father, put your spirit on us now to teach us something new about you, that we may worship you better. Father, for any of us who are not sure of our salvation, for anyone here today who has not trusted their life to you, Father, put your spirit on them, that they may hear your word rightly and choose to follow you with their life. And this I pray in your name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Paul says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. But knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is so weak, they are defiled. But food does not bring us nearer to God, and we are no worse if we do not eat it, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to an idol? So this weak brother or sister, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way, and you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall." This is the word of the Lord today. Paul talks and addresses a very clear issue that might or might not be a specific issue in your life today. However, he doesn't start with talking about meat and talking about idols. Instead, he starts with the love of God. First, he says, "Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that," and he quotes them, he quotes their letter they wrote to him, "we all possess knowledge." Essentially, it seems they wrote and said, "Listen, we know this isn't a real issue, Paul. We know these aren't real gods, these gods, and so we know this isn't a real thing, but it's bothering some of our people. How do we handle these people? That it bothers them. How are we going to handle them?" To which Paul responds to the core issue here. He says, "Listen, I know that you know what is right and what's wrong, and I know that you know you have a freedom from this, and I know that you know those aren't real gods, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think that they know something do not yet know it as they ought to." This is an elusive truth for all of us who have been working for years learning something, that once we've come to a spot where we say, "I got it, I'm an expert, I'm a master at this, I know everything that there is to know about it," we've betrayed our own arrogance, that we have not yet learned as we are supposed to. This is especially true of the Christian faith, following after God. Some of you guys were incredible at sword drills when you were a child. Some of you guys can look up a Bible verse faster than anybody, right? Some of you scoff when I even call out what page number it's on, because by the time I finish saying 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you're already there. Like, just like that, you know what's coming at you. Some of you have been doing this for a long time and know Scripture well, so you might say to yourself, "I've got all the knowledge I need. I got everything I need. That's it." And yet, when we say this, we betray a lack of humility in our own heart, that there is such thing this side of Christ's return as perfect knowledge, as perfection ourselves before God. We are, each of us, on a journey growing in faith. When we pray for our children here at the church, we pray for them and say, "Father God, I pray that you would raise this sweet girl up to be a great woman of God someday. Say, Father God, I pray that you would raise this sweet young man up to be a great, strong man of God someday." But it's an appropriate prayer for me to pray for anyone here at the church. "Father God, complete the good work you've begun in us. Father God, make me to be the man that you've called me to be, because I am not yet. Father God, make this couple to be the people of God you've called them to be, because they are not there yet either." We know that knowledge puffs up, and yet love builds up. First, do notice this is not some sort of primitivist action against knowledge, right? Some of you students have been in school for a week and want to say now, knowledge just puffs up. I'm not going back next week. I'm out. It was in Scripture. I don't have to. I love you guys. I'm good. I'm done. It's not true. I mean, that jokingly, but there have been plenty of people who have been anti-intellectual in Christian faith and say, don't bring me your arguments. I know what I read, and that's good enough for me, and that's the end of it, without thinking carefully or endeavoring themselves to continue to study Scripture and follow after God better. Knowledge is good and right, especially knowledge of God. If God has so revealed himself to us, has so shown us himself through Scripture, has shown us what kind of person he is in Jesus Christ our Lord, who came and died and rose again. If God has spent so much time disclosing himself to us, yes, even us, then we would be fools to not pursue knowing him better, to growing and gaining knowledge. Even this week, I am, as you know, if you've been a member here, I have my Master of Divinity degree and I'm now pursuing, I have an English degree too, but it's from Arkansas, so it's deficient. There are holes in my English education. I'm pursuing a PhD, a doctor of philosophy degree in church history, and so because of that, the church gave me their blessing kindly on going and pursuing this while I'm also still here as a pastor. I'm not going anywhere. It's like a 5 to 7 year degree, so I've got a lot of work to do ahead of me, but once a year I have to make an annual pilgrimage to Fort Worth, Texas, to sit in class for seminars for just 3 days, and so I'll leave tonight, and in fact, Pastor Ken Klingler is coming, I want to say like Chris Kringle, and it's Ken Klingler is coming to preach for us tonight, so he'll be preaching for us tonight here while I fly out to Fort Worth, and I'll be back in a jiffy before you even know I'm gone, and I'll be here to preach for you next Sunday. But I'm a huge fan of the pursuit of knowledge. Having known that God has loved me so much, I dedicate so much of my life to knowing him better, to knowing what he's done throughout the history of the church, how other people like us have done better than we have in the past, and how we, too, can follow God like they have. I'm absolutely dedicated as a part of my personal spiritual growth and my pastoral growth here as the church, and you should be, too. All of us, wherever we are, whatever it is you know about God, however grown up in faith you are, it is time to grow yet more. It is time to follow him even yet better. And yet, knowledge alone puffs up, but with love, it builds up. If you have knowledge, but if you have it without love, it's just useless. It's just arrogance. And if you have knowledge, but you don't have humility, it's not just useless, it is useless arrogance. It's good for nothing. The center of our faith is the love of God, that he has so loved us that he would reveal himself to us, that he would see us as sinners who have done awful things. You put together the cumulative track record of this congregation and you'd be appalled. Not just prison sentences, not just run-ins with the law, but also sin record. We have been a vile, evil being. Each one of us has gone astray in our own way in sin. And yet God has loved us so much that he has revealed himself to us. He has called us to follow after him, and he has said, whoever will come to me, I will forgive all of their sins. Such is the love of our Lord. So now we pursue knowledge in him. Apart from the love of God, all you have is legalism. But look at verse 3. Whoever loves God is known by God. Does God know you? This is a question I asked today. Does God know you? Well, how would you know one way or another if God knows you? Like this, verse 3, whoever loves God is known by God. There is a very important and sometimes terrifying passage in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus himself says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Not everyone who cries out, Lord, Lord, who says, oh, Jesus is Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Apparently, on that day when Christ returns, there will be people who said, we prophesied in your name. We worked great wonders in your name. We cast out demons in your name, but are not known by God, because the central passion of their life was not loving the Lord God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength. So I ask you today, congregation, do you love the Lord? I know that you're here. I know that you gathered together for one reason or another. I'm certain, statistically, some of you have just come together because you knew you wanted to raise your kid right. It's not actually about you or your faith in God. You're not as interested, but we at least wanted to come along because we knew we needed to get the kids in church so maybe they'll grow up and not be in jail, right, if we at least raise them here. There are always certainly some who come in that way, some who come hoping for the salvation of somebody else but aren't really interested themselves. And yet I ask you today, you who are here, not what have you done for Christ, not how impeccable is your attendance, not even what mission trips you have gone on or how you participated in the church. I ask you today only, do you love the Lord? It is the ones who love the Lord that are known by God. Whoever loves God is known by God. Jesus spends time with two sisters, Mary and Martha. And one of them is off busy working to serve the Lord, and the other simply comes and sits at his feet and speaks with him and listens to him. Then the one who is hard at work says, Lord, make my sister come get to work. To which Jesus says, she's chosen better. Serving the Lord is great, and we are all called to do it. God bless you. Go serve him diligently with your life. But have you loved the Lord? Do you know that God has loved you? Do you know that what he requires of you, first and foremost, primarily and most centrally, is you yourself? God wants your affections. God wants your heart. God has loved you so dearly in what he has done for you in your life. I call you, congregation, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Knowledge comes later, but at the very center of your life must be knowing that God has loved you, and you, in turn, loving him. Love the Lord your God, congregation, and then be known by him on that day. There are, at this time when Paul is speaking, a group of Jewish people called Pharisees, and they know the law. They know the law impeccably. They know everything that happens in the book of Moses. They know everything that happens in the Old Testament. They know all of it forwards and backwards. When Jesus is quoting scripture to them, he doesn't have to stop and say, now you know where it says back in Hosea. Now you know this psalm over here. Jesus can simply quote it, certain that they know it all because they absolutely have it memorized. And yet at their heart, they do not love the Lord their God. And so they've missed everything. Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. Look how beautiful that tomb is. Look how beautiful that grave marker is, but there's just death on the inside of them. Have you loved the Lord your God? If not, then today is the day to begin salvation. You come, believe that Jesus Christ has died for your sins. Believe that God has loved you as much as he says he does. And you come and offer your life saying, I love you, Lord. And I will lift up my life as service to you. I will follow you no matter what. Come and love the Lord today. And that's just the start of this passage. And this is the perfect start. Because now, these people who have endeavored to follow Jesus Christ, knowing what the foundation of their faith is, the love of God for them and their choice to love God in return, he can answer the question properly to them. This is an answer for insiders, you might hear. Paul is speaking to those who know better. So as he goes on in verse 4 through 6, he talks about these other gods. He says, we all know that an idol is nothing, that there is no God but one. Verse 5, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many gods, many lords, All right, whatever. Yet we know there is one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. First thing he says is, listen, about this idolatry and stuff, we know that's a statue. That's a piece of wood. That's a rock. There's nothing there. There's just the one God. Paul's answer here proclaims two things. What do we say about other gods in the world? About people who worship other, we would say, gods, not the real God, these other perhaps beings. What do we say about them? What do we say, people who worship Allah? What do we say about people who subscribe themselves to Hinduism? What do we say about these people? What do we say about those gods? At best, it's nothing. At best, it's just nothing. At worst, it's demonic. That's what we say about these. Yeah, there are other spiritual beings out there. There are other lords and gods, but these are nothing like the one God. There is nobody like the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who created everything, through whom came everything, and for whom we live. There's nobody like them. There's not like an alternative one next door that we can choose. The rest of these are, at best, nothing. At worst, evil, demonic-led. And so knowing that there are no other gods, verse 7, Paul says this, not everyone possesses this knowledge, however, and some are still accustomed to idols, that when they eat sacrificed food to them, that thinks it's been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. But food does not bring us nearer to God, or are we any worse for not eating it, or better if we do? Paul says, now listen, we know there's not other gods. These idols aren't real things. It's not a big deal. And he says, and we also know that it's just food. It's a piece of steak. It's all right. It's not good one way or another. You're all right if you don't eat it. You're all right if you do eat it. It shouldn't defile the conscience to have had this meal. It just doesn't matter at all. Paul says very clearly, this is absolutely a neutral issue. Eat, don't eat, doesn't matter one way or another for us. And yet, you have among you these people who, because they are coming out of paganism, because their consciences are still weak, because they've been worshiping a false god for so long that they are now coming to faith and it weakens or hurts their conscience as they're endeavoring themselves to trust only the one Lord Jesus Christ, and yet you're over here like seeming to them to participate in worship of some pagan god, it hurts their conscience. It makes them think maybe it's all right to worship their old god and Jesus and just add Jesus along with a whole cabinet full of little idols that they have at their home. And Jesus is just one more that they worship to make sure they've got their bases covered on all these different gods. But he is not. So what do you do if you know better? And yet, there are weaker brothers and sisters around you on this absolutely neutral issue. What do you do? Let's go back to children and Legos, right? You understand how this is immediately applicable. What do my kids do? They get upset that they can't just have Legos all over the place and play with them wherever they want to, that they have to be kept to playing with them just on a certain table while the other one's asleep, as long as we can keep that going, which you know is not a workable solution as parents. Like, they're going to get everywhere. It's just the way it is. And yet, we absolutely have to protect the younger siblings. You ever felt bad for your oldest one when you go along in a family thing and say, no, you can't do that yet. I know you can, but you can't because we got the rest of the crew here. And yet, this is the way it is. And so you who are believer, you who are firmly established in their faith, in your faith, there might be things that you know are perfectly neutral that don't matter one way or another and aren't a big deal. And yet, the ultimate question for us who believe is not, can I get away with this? Is this all right? The ultimate question for us as believers is not simply, listen, what am I allowed to do and what am I not so I can go about doing that? The ultimate question for us as believers becomes not what am I free to do, but what is going to be beneficial and helpful for these other believers that I do and that I refrain from doing? We have a higher calling than simply to use our freedom for our own benefit. The calling is to use our freedom for the benefit of others. And so we must. I remember being in college. There was a great movie that came out, and you're gonna, any movie we talk about that's over a decade old, you feel like it's yesterday if it was good for you. I thought it was awesome. The Last Samurai, Tom Cruise. This movie was legit. It was like Braveheart, but with more swords and like Japanese Braveheart, and I loved it. I thought this was the best movie. And so at the time, when I'm in college in Arkansas, as we've mentioned, I'm driving, very fitting for Arkansas, I kid you not, I was driving a conversion van. Like, that was my car that my parents sent me off to college with. It was a 1988 GMC conversion van with like the foot vent and the little triangle window vent. And it was a bad conversion kit. Like, it didn't have the couch in the back wasn't on a motor like a good conversion van. I'm kind of a conversion van connoisseur. We've owned several as a family, and I love it. My dad was a huge fan of them. This wasn't like the good kind that had, like, it was a futon where you just pull it out and it opens up if you want to go lay on. And then there was a brace missing, so it swayed. It was like an amusement park ride riding in the back of that van. The blinds weren't the good accordion cloth ones. They were legitimately like metal blinds. And so like swing, it was a piece of junk, but we bought it on eBay and it's like $1,000 and it ran. So it was my Arkansas transportation. And it worked out great because I could fit a bunch of people in the back. And we go catch a movie and have a lot of fun together. And so we did. It was a group trip with a lot of people shortly thereafter that. And a friend of mine that was on a drama team that I got to be the leader of, Hiro was her name, Hiroko. She was from Japan. And we were driving home from this ministry event that we had been doing. And a couple weeks before, I'd taken the van full of guys to go see Last Samurai. And we were talking and discussing this, and I was like, you guys need to see this movie. It is amazing. It will change your life. There are swords in this movie. I was so excited about it. And Hiro, for her part, got really quiet, and I knew something was wrong, and I had to ask her about it. I was like, hey, what's wrong? What happened? You know, and she said, I saw that movie, and it made me cry. It was so dark, just the evil that was in it. The Buddhist beliefs that my family still holds to. And I thought it was kind of awesome. and it didn't sear my conscience at all. It was just cool. But for her, there really are currents in the movie about honor and about reincarnation and about what is valuable in life, and none of them come from the Lord. None of them are Christian. And she saw it as a great darkness that affected her in a way that it did not affect me. Because she came out of a Buddhist family in a Buddhist area that I knew nothing about. Some things seem neutral to you. There's absolutely no way anyone can view that as wrong. And yet, it might well hurt the conscience of a newer brother and sister. And so you must not do it. Congregation, whatever you do, do not become a stumbling block for weaker believers. Do not become a stumbling block for weaker believers. So what does this mean for us? There are not, I do not think, this kind of pagan temple around here where you can go sacrifice an animal to it. There sure might be, but I just don't think there are nearby. It's not in my life here in South Carolina or in Texas, close by a pagan ceremony of sacrificing animals and then the ability for me to maybe eat said animal afterwards. That just doesn't come up in my day-to-day life. But it's not unusual for Christians in the world today. This passage has an immediate application for our brothers and sisters in the world who do live in areas where animals are still sacrificed to false gods. This isn't an old thing that doesn't happen anymore. It's absolutely prevalent in the world today. I was on a mission trip one time in Guatemala, and we were looking at these old Mayan ruins and playing around in these old ruins, and it was kind of neat to see everything. And then we walked up on the place where they used to do the animal sacrifices, and then we saw a trail, so we walked down the woods a little bit. It was a little shady. We walked down the woods away from the actual historical site, and we're like, what's down here? And then we walk up on some people who have just started a fire, and we're preparing to sacrifice some things to the old gods, and we got out of there quick. That's not something that we wanted to be around. This still goes on in the world, and there is an immediate application for this. Don't participate in these things. There are also opportunities for you, perhaps, to be a part of weddings or funerals. This one might be honest and good for you. You might be invited to be a part of a wedding or a funeral of somebody from another faith, whether it be Islamic, Hindu, Shinto, Buddhist, some other faith, and you're invited to go along and see this funeral. And if you go to a Buddhist funeral even today, you'll see that there at the funeral, you're wondering, why are all these pieces of fruit, you know, cut open in half, laying before the casket? They're offerings to spirits. I mean, it is exactly the same issue that goes on even today. So first of all, as far as how we're going to apply this in our life, this situation may well come up very specifically in your life. And the concern you need to have is that for the weaker brothers and sisters around you, whether it be your children, your friends, your neighbors who know you are a part of this, you need to consider before you go and be a part of this thing, even though you know those aren't real gods, those aren't real things, you're not worshiping anything around them, whether it be a wedding or a funeral, you need to question whether or not it's going to hurt somebody else's conscience that you are participating in that, just like it was with these Corinth believers. But what's another application? What's another way that we might take something that's really kind of completely neutral for us and yet abuse it, hurting the weaker brother or sister around us? What's another application for this, you might ask? Well, first, I got to start off with Paul. The applications are going to go along like this. Are you looking for a new way to worship God today? Are you looking for a way to worship God better? Is your primary concern, how do I love God the best? Because when we come to these applications, I'm looking for radicals. Where are my fellow radicals? Where are the ones who say, I'm in? I know that Jesus has loved me, and I'm going to love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lay it on me. How can I serve him better? How can I better love my friends around me in keeping these applications? These things that are, by all means, neutral, and yet I might end up at the end of the day professing like Paul in verse 13. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again. He's talking about becoming vegan simply to not hurt the conscience of the people around him. So where are the rest of the people who want to follow God rightly? Here's some applications. First one that comes to mind and is used normally with this passage is easy. It's alcohol. Alcohol, which in Scripture you see in various places, advised. Paul advises Timothy as a medical treatment. We have medicine now, so it's not kind of not useful to us to. He says, if you have stomach problems, take a little wine, Timothy. Problem. Throughout Scripture, from beginning to end, drunkenness is condemned. Over and over again, drunkenness is condemned. And yet, having a little something to drink here and there seems to be all right. Seems to be neutral one way or another, so long as you're not being drunk. And yet, how would you apply this passage to that practice? You believer, you who are not prone to alcoholism, you who have your freedom in Christ, how would you apply this passage to that situation? Do you not know that around us, there are so many who struggle with alcoholism? Brothers and sisters who hurt over this issue? Brothers and sisters where sobriety is not the natural state for them and they have to fight for it? Would you sear their conscience with your freedom? Do you not know what you might be doing in your own home with your own children watching, that your children are specifically, as you're raising up in Christ, the weaker brother and sister? What are you doing? Are you using your freedom in such a way that it will harm the other believers around him? The question isn't, are you free for this? The question is what is right and good and useful and helpful? And that will be your guide on this issue. This is why I do not drink alcohol as a pastor, because I have to lead and pastor so many people who've struggled with alcoholism or even now have a spouse, a child, a family member who's being crushed by this evil. We're coming up on a season where you get to stop being called an alcoholic and you get to start being called just a fun-loving tailgater, but the evil's still there. Do you not know that this is a sin not to be entered into lightly? And do you know how clearly Paul speaks about these issues? Verse 11 and 12. Understand how powerfully he's speaking about this. He doesn't actually command them, but listen to what he does say. So, this weaker brother or sister, this is verse 11, for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and you wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Could he have put it more powerfully? Let me ask you another question. How about entertainment? How about you're watching something, a movie, a show, a series that it doesn't bother you? You know, it's not a big deal. Maybe there's some sinful stuff in there. That's you thinking to yourself, that's like every show. So this one doesn't bother me. It's not a big deal. And yet, in your use of your freedom, are you wounding the consciences of the people around you? Be careful about this. We often don't like to hear these things, right? Because we like our freedom. We're not just free in Christ, we're Americans, and we are free indeed. And there's this huge cultural revolution going on that says nothing should be counted as right or wrong except that the person decides that that's the case for them. There's a huge revolution going on that says the only thing that determines right or wrong is consent. The only thing that matters for whether something's right or wrong is what that person feels like and desires. As long as they're not hurting anybody else, let them. And you might not have bought into that, but you might have bought into the idea of radical autonomy, that you're free, and you ought to be able to do whatever you want to. Forget about these other people. I've got my freedom. If it hurts them, that's their problem. Friends, that's not a Christian attitude. You do not know that we are connected. You are not your own person. We are the body of Christ together. You know what? Like it or not, Christian or not, your actions affect the people around you. They always do. They always will. That's why any revolution that's going on in America today will inevitably hurt the people who are revolutionaries the most, because sin still hurts and it's still wrong no matter how you want to declare it, and it will hurt the people around you. You are not autonomous. We are in this together. Congregation, do not use your freedom in such a way that it hurts the people around you. Paul could not speak more clearly about it right here. If you end up forbidding, at the end of this message, at the end of this passage, if you end up, though, forbidding for other people something that is neutral, demanding them follow a law that is not God's law, you've missed the point. Obviously, if you have children you're raising in your house, set some rules for those kids. Like, rules are good for kids. No, you do set boundaries for those ones. But if you end up insisting on other brothers and sisters, putting a yoke or a burden or laws on them that God has not put on them, then you're doing this wrong. The question is about you. Look into your heart. Are you endeavoring to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Or are you saying, nah, in this one I'm just going to be free and use my freedom however I want to. If I keep it quiet enough, it'll be all right. If you are turning into a legalist or a Pharisee and demanding of other people, you've missed the point. Rather, the point today is this. Be known by God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Don't love your freedom with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love the Lord your God who's provided you freedom. If it's going to cause somebody else to stumble, if there's any chance that somebody else hears about it and it hurts them, these new believers, these like younger brothers and sisters who are growing up and trying to do what's right, but it's real hard for them because they're still trying to break an old sin habit. And if you're the one who causes them to stumble, you know, it'd just be better to remove whatever is in your life out of your life completely. Paul's not using hyperbole here. Paul is specifically saying, I will never eat meat again. It's not a joke. He is not afraid to go to that length if that's what it takes in order to help other people and love them the way God has loved them. How about you? Congregation, today, be known by God. Set at the very center of your life, loving the Lord. Don't set at the very center of your life your freedom, your knowledge, what you know you can do, hardening your heart to certain laws, but set at the center of your life loving God, because He has loved you first. Anyone who comes to Him today will be accepted by Him. Do you know that? Do you know that God's not angry and you don't have to sit there full of guilt, but rather God has loved you so much to have forgiven all of your guilt that whoever would turn back and say, I love you, Lord, would be accepted by Him? Then be accepted by God today. Be known by Him and turn your life to following after God. Let's pray. Father God, I thank You that You have not left us alone on even knowing on small issues what is right and what is wrong. Father, give us Your Spirit for wisdom so that if for each one of us who are here today in whatever situation in our lives we're struggling with, for each one of us, that we would be able to make the right choices on this issue. Father, far be it from us, any one of us, to do anything that would damage the conscience of a new believer, a weaker brother or sister. Rather, let us always ponder what is worshipful, what is good and right and true, and let us do those things instead. This I pray in Your name. Amen.